Now, as you will recall, last time we ended up by talking about God's plan, which, by the way, the Apostle Paul addresses throughout the entire letter to the Ephesians. What is God's plan for man? It is that man has a potential to become God, to become a member in the family of God. And so Paul pointed out that it is the duty of the church today to preach that gospel, that good news, that glad tiding, the good news of the kingdom of God, that it's going to be established on this earth, and as we look at it now, within a few years from now. But at the same time, there's also a responsibility for each and every one of us who are trying to qualify for that event to live a life worthy of that kingdom. And so Paul is now picking up in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, to talk about our individual personal responsibility. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and I'm reading at this point verses 16 to 21. Paul is starting with a prayer. He says, beginning at verse 16, and that's implied here, I pray that he, referring to God the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by or through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And with this, he ends the third chapter. Now, I printed that out. I printed out the verses, and then I also, of course, printed out my comments. And I put in bold every phrase which is worthwhile talking about. And in my copy, pretty much everything is in bold. Concepts like being strengthened with might by his Spirit. Concepts like the inner man. Concepts like faith, being rooted, grounded in love. Comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Know the love of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. God has the power to do exceedingly above all we might even ask or think. And then he said that glory should be given to Christ and by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. A lot is stated here in these few verses. Let's go through them in detail. In verse 16, Paul reminds his readers that it is God the Father who must give us power and strength. You see, you cannot build up and you cannot make up power and strength on your own. It has to be given to you. And only God can do that. And he does it as a gift. He does it as a gift of the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. That's and only that is the way how we can have the power and the strength we need. So it is both the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, who live in us through the Holy Spirit, as he points out in verse 17. But you see, you and I must have the faith that this is so. And if we don't believe that God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit, then we will never have the kind of faith we need to have, especially in the troublesome times which are going to come upon us very shortly. And he goes on to say that this is not our faith. This is the faith of God. It's not even our faith in God. It is the faith of God, which has to dwell in us. The faith of Christ. Christ's faith which has to dwell in us. And if that is the case, if God's Spirit dwells in us, if God's faith dwells in us, then we will receive the love, notice, of God, and the love of Christ. Again, not only our love in God, it is the love of God which is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And with that comes spiritual understanding, as Paul points out in verse 18. And none of which the world can comprehend. None of which the world can understand. It is something which has to be given to us, the saints, by and through God. And so Paul is making this point even clearer when he talks about that we need to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, these terms are interesting choices. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states that this is referring to the full dimensions of the spiritual temple, answering to the fullness of God, which Paul is talking about a little later in verse 19. We'll refer that in a moment. It shows our understanding here that we need to know what is the purpose of that spiritual temple. And what is that spiritual temple? Well, the church. You see, the church today is the spiritual temple of God. And so we need to understand what the purpose of the church is. And we need to understand what the responsibility of the church is. And what the commission of the church is. I dare to say, as I've said many times before, many today don't know that anymore. Many today don't even think anymore that it is necessary that there is a church. But Paul says, I pray to you that God gives you the comprehension that you would understand the breadth and length and depth and height of that spiritual temple. And then he goes on to say that we are to be, and he says it in verse 17, that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. Now again, why is he using those terms? Why did he not say, oh, that you have to have the love of God? Why is he saying that we have to be rooted and grounded in love? Now, the commentary of Albert Barnes has some interesting concepts here, which I'd like to convey to you. He first of all talks about being rooted. He says that means firmly established, as a tree is firmly established, whose roots strike deep and extend far. The meaning is, his love should be as firm in our hearts as a tree is in the soil, whose roots strike deep into the earth. Now, when I was a little boy, when I went to school, when I studied biology, there was one thing I have learned in those classes, which I haven't forgotten, most of which I have, because it was all based on evolution, and it's not worthwhile retaining that. But there was one thing which I was told, and this was in the German school book, and they wouldn't lie to me, so they've got to be true what they said in there. They talked about a tree. In German, it's die Buche. And I looked at the dictionary today because I wasn't quite sure what it meant, but they say it means a beech tree, not the tree at the beach, you know, not that kind of a beach, but it's a beech tree, B-E-E-C-H. And they told us at the time that if you look at just one root of one tree, of that beech tree, and you look at all the different angles and the little pieces, you know, developing from that root, it's a long, big root. And you would take all of those together, make a line out of it. They say that line would be as big as circling the earth. Now, you might want to check this out, whether that's true or not. But it's a huge, big root just of one tree. It shows you the strength, whether it's true or not, it shows you the strength of that root of that tree. And here an example is given to show that our love must be rooted. And also it says it must be grounded. Now, why again is Paul using the word grounded in love? The commentary of Albert Barnes goes on to say, it means founded as a building is on a foundation. The word is taken from architecture, where a firm foundation is laid. And the meaning is that Paul wished them to be as firm in the love of Christ as a building is that rests on a solid basis. So ask yourself the question, are you, am I, that kind of a person who is that way rooted and grounded in the love of Christ? Well, Paul has a lot to say about what that means as he goes on in the letter to the Ephesians. But in verse 16, Paul also points out that God is creating in us a new man, a new person, the inner man, as he mentions it. Why? So he says that we can all ultimately be filled with all the fullness of God. So that we can become, in my words, fully God. Full-fledged, born again, spirit beings, members of the God family. The kingdom of God. The family of God ruling the earth, ruling the universe. Now, this is a remarkable statement here, being filled with all the fullness of God. The Vincent Word Studies points out, fullness of God is the fullness which God imparts through the dwelling of Christ. Christ in whom the Father was pleased that all the fullness should dwell, and in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, let's quickly look at Colossians chapter 1 and notice what God the Father says about Jesus Christ, and then draw the comparison. Because we are supposed to be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. And here Paul is saying, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And he also says in chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 9, for in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice the same expressions are used. As all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, so all the fullness of God should dwell in you and me. Now that can only be the case if we are becoming God beings. This is a proof text, by the way, that God is not only a family, but that God is also reproducing himself through man, so that man can become a full-fledged member of the family of God. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states the following. Filled with, or rather in the Greek, filled even unto, all the fullness of God. This is the grand goal. That is, filled with divine wisdom, knowledge, and love, even as God is full. That's the goal. And when we say we are supposed to become God as God is God, what we mean is we are developing the same kind of a nature and the same kind of a character which God has. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Many, again, as I said last time, don't believe that anymore, if they ever have believed that. And they are starting to use different terminologies to get away from the concept that God is literally reproducing himself through man, through you, and through me. With the potential that we, as born, as begotten members of the God family, can become literally born members of the God family. As I said, I have been in discussions with other ministers of other churches telling me straight out, they don't believe that. They don't believe that. The question is, brethren, do you believe it? The commentary of Adam Clark has this to say. Among all the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. But to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. But not if we do understand what the purpose of God for man is, to become a full member of the family of God. Then we can be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in verse 20, Paul reminds us that God is willing and able to do for us, by his power working in us, what we ourselves might not even think of. You see, when we pray to God for His blessings, we might not even think of certain things we need. But God does. God knows what we need before we perhaps even know. But you see, sometimes we don't realize our real needs. And we might ask God for something which we want, which we desire, but we don't really need. Sometimes it's even detrimental to us. But you see, God knows what we need, and it says, by His great power which is working in us, if it is, He is able to give us things we don't even think of. We may not even realize that that is what we need, but God does. And I've seen it so many times, and I'm sure you have, where we really needed something, and there was really no possible way, humanly speaking, that it would be given to us, and through miraculous ways, beyond our comprehension, there it was. Verse 21 goes on to say that the church of God is called upon to give glory to God the Father, and the church does that through Jesus Christ, who is, after all, the head of the church. And Paul makes the additional statement that this will continue to occur, and I quote, throughout all ages. Or as the New International, as the New King James Bible puts it, forever and ever. The church will give glory throughout all ages. Forever and ever. You know, Vincent's Word Studies explains that the phrase literally means unto all the generations of the age of the ages. And adds, eternity is made up of ages and ages of generations. You see, what this shows is that the church will never end, will never cease to exist. John Gill's exposition of the Bible says, the church will abide forever. You see, Christ said that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. And the reason is that His church will always exist. Not just now, not just until the return of Christ, but always, forever and ever. You see, the members of God's church, which are begotten members right now, will become immortal God beings, born again members, incapable of dying. And Christ and His church, because we will always be part of this church, will give glory to God and the Father for all eternity. And the Father, of course, is the highest in the family of God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9, going back to a few passages in the Old Testament, which we are very familiar with, but it wouldn't hurt to just repeat them again and look at them again. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Many years ago, somebody came to me and said, I cannot even hear the word government anymore because there is nothing in the Bible about government. There is nothing in the Bible that God is ruling by a government. What about this? And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the one through whom God the Father created everything. Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that is why the church will give glory to God the Father and Jesus Christ forever. And it goes on to say, there will be no end upon the house of David, on the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then going back to the New Testament, and notice again, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Here Paul lists the order of the resurrections. And then he says in verse 23, each one will be resurrected in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers a kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, God the Father, is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. We see an ongoing rule of the kingdom of God, but we also see an ongoing hierarchy. The Son will always be subject to the Father, proving again that the concept of the Trinity for that reason alone is wrong, which says that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equal in authority, all equal in power. Now, of course, we understand that the Holy Spirit is not God at all, not a person. But even the Son is always under the Father. They're not equal in authority, never will be, never have been. And then he points out in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, that we also will be reigning forever and ever. But we also will be under authority, under the government of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They will always be over us. God will always be our God, as God the Father always has been the God of Jesus Christ. But in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5 we read, and there shall be no more nights. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign, not just for 1,000 years, they shall reign forever and ever. And because we shall reign forever and ever, we will also give glory to God the Father and Jesus Christ forever and ever. And so going back to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul concludes in verse 21 with the word Amen. Now, the word Amen means so be it, or so it will certainly be, or so let it be, and so it will be. It's a strong confirmation that everything which Paul has written is true and will always be true. Now, when we give a prayer and we say Amen at the end of the prayer, or you give a prayer in your privacy of your home and you say Amen to the prayer, everything you were supposed to have said in that prayer, you confirm by saying, yeah, I agree with that, that's true. And frankly, there have been prayers I have not said Amen to, because I didn't agree with what was said in that prayer. So you got to watch carefully. You got to listen. Before you say Amen, don't make it a routine and just say, oh, Amen, because I'm supposed to say Amen. No, you are saying when you say Amen, okay, I agree with that. It is true. I absolutely agree with it. It is the truth and nothing but the truth. So, again, watch it carefully. Going now to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 1, and I'm reading now verses 1 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, Paul says, in other words, after everything he has said right now, he says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, notice, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now again, in my copy, pretty much everything here is in bold. After having described our future in the kingdom of God, Paul now reminds us that we have to walk worthy of our vocation, or better, of our calling. And he emphasizes that he is a prisoner. Now, he was quite literally a prisoner. He wrote this letter when he was imprisoned in Rome. But he emphasizes that he is a prisoner because of persecution due to his obedience to Christ. You see, he wasn't in prison because of some wrongdoing he had done. He was imprisoned because of righteousness' sake, because he was obedient to Christ. And he says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He said, I have become a slave of righteousness after I was originally a slave to sin. And he is telling the disciples in Ephesus, and he is telling us today, we also must become those slaves of Christ, and if need be, willing to go even into prison, if that's what's required. We are to obey our Master, Jesus Christ. Just gave a sermon to the German brethren this week, where I talked about a scripture which referred to people who were not obedient to the gospel. And I pointed out that the Bible demands obedience. Most people today don't believe that. Most people today say, oh, well, you know, all you need to do is to believe in Christ and you will be saved. It has nothing to do with obedience. It has nothing to do with keeping his laws. The laws of God, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments. As I pointed out, Christ said, not everyone is going to talk to me and say, Lord, Lord, will be inheriting the kingdom of God, but only those who have been doing the will of the Father. And then he says to the people, walk away from me, you who do iniquity, or lawlessness. Lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, a transgression of the law. So no, we have to be obedient. And that's the point Paul is trying to make here. We have to walk worthy of our calling. And so he now gives many, many examples in this chapter here, or in these few verses, showing what it means to walk worthy of our calling. He starts by saying in verse 2, we have to walk with all lowliness. Or you might say, humility. Let's look at a few scriptures explaining what that means. In Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Let's start reading in verse 18. Acts chapter 20, and I'm reading verses 18 to 22. In fact, it's interesting when you look at verse 17, what the context is. In verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, so these elders from Ephesus, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So he was pointing out that because he lived the way of God, and he did what he was ordered to do by God, he is going to prison. But he did it with lowliness. He did it with humility. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Now we'll talk a great deal about what that means as we go through these verses here in Ephesians. Be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul is talking about becoming a new man. And the new man must be clothed with humility. He must have put that on. And notice in Philippians, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Well, in fact, the word for better in the Greek means literally, let each esteem others higher than yourself. In other words, you submit to the other person because in your mind that person is in a higher position, in a higher state. And so that is what Paul is saying, how we should walk with all lowliness. But he also said that we have to walk with all meekness. That's different somewhat from lowliness. And remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, what Christ tells those who are meek. Matthew 5 and verse 5, we should know this very well. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No promise going to heaven. No, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the kingdom of God, which is going to be established on the earth. Blessed are the meek. Commentaries tell us that meekness relates to the manner in which we receive injuries. We are to bear them patiently. We are not to retaliate. We are not to seek revenge. Is that the kind of meekness you and I have? To bear injuries patiently without trying to seek revenge and to retaliate? Now, if that were the case in families today, we would not have any family struggles. If that were the case among nations today, we wouldn't have any wars. But unfortunately, the human mind is such that this is very difficult to do, to receive injuries patiently. We'd rather like to strike out, to retaliate, to revenge. And that is why we have the world we are having. And then Paul is saying that we have to work with long suffering. Long suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, notice how love is defined. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, love suffers long. So if we are living the love of God, we will suffer long. Or we will walk with long suffering. Love suffers long and is kind, it says. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. And on it goes. Long suffering literally means long mindedness. Never permitting a trial or provocation to get to the end of your patience. Again, that's a tall order. Never permitting a trial or a provocation to get to the end of your patience. That's how long suffering is defined. And the love of God suffers long. And then Paul says, because it is not done yet by any stretch of the imagination when he's talking about what it means to walk worthy of our calling. He says we have to be willing to forbear one another in love. Do we have problems with other people? In the church, outside the church? Are we willing to forbear one another in love? Are we looking at others better or higher than ourselves? Are we willing to walk with meekness, with long-suffering, with all lowliness or humility, and with all the other things we are going to talk about in a moment? We are to forbear one another in love. Now, the Adam Clark's commentary makes this statement. First, it says, it means sustaining one another, helping to support each other in all the miseries and trials of life. It also means that through the love of God working in our hearts, we should bear with each other's infirmities, with each other's ignorance, knowing how much others have been or are still obliged to bear with us. Think about that. You look at somebody else who has infirmities, who has ignorance, who might have offended us. But at the same time, how many times have we offended others? And Paul is saying you have to be willing to forbear one another in love. Let me tell you, brethren, there must never be a time where you cannot live with another person in love. If that is the case, there's something wrong and you've got to be rectified. Never let it happen that it gets to that point. And I'm talking mainly now about people in the church. Because this is not the way Paul is talking about when he says walking in love. Walking worthy of your calling. John Gill's exposition says it means overlooking the infirmities of one another, forgiving injuries done, sympathizing with and assisting each other in distressed circumstances. The spring of all should be love. I mean, the admonition by Paul, the command here is very clear. And if we are lacking in that regard, it's high time to come to God in prayer. And to ask God to give us these qualities, because let me just tell you, without those you are not going to be in the kingdom of God. It is that serious. Walking worthy of our calling means, as Paul states in verse 3, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So now he's not only talking about walking in love, he's also saying that if you do, you will have peace. And you will keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, because remember, Paul is talking in the context of entering the kingdom of God. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, he is telling us something about the kingdom of God. The one which you and I want to enter. He says in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Some people, just as I said so many times, major in the minors, and they're looking at the very tiny little things. Not saying that they're not important, but this is not what it's all about in comparison. He says the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but that's what it is. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what's important, really important. If we are extremely careful that we never ever eat something which could remotely be unclean, not really knowing whether it is or not, just thinking it is, but at the same time totally neglect to be righteous, totally neglect to live in peace, totally neglect to have the joy of Christ in you, again, are you thinking that this is something which will be sufficient for you to enter the kingdom of God? Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 11. Finally, brethren, Paul is saying here, farewell. Become complete. Become perfect. You become perfect, Christ says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. We're talking about this kind of oneness in a moment. Live in peace. And, if you do that, the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, God lives in you through His Holy Spirit. He offers you His love. He offers you His peace. He offers you His joy. But you've got to accept it. If you resist the power of the Holy Spirit within you, you are not fulfilling your responsibilities. See, God is not doing it for you if you don't want Him to. You got to be a willing participant. Paul emphasizes that we are to be one, that we are to be unified, as Christ emphasized that kind of oneness. Notice in John chapter 17 what Christ says about the oneness he wants to see in his disciples. Another proof text, by the way, that God is a family, that God consists of more than just one person. John chapter 17 and verse 22. This is Christ's prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his arrest. He says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Now, Christ wasn't saying that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one being. No, he's talking about unity. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, he says, of one mind, and he wants his disciples to be of the same one mind. Notice verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So Christ wants to see in his disciples oneness, unity. The world is supposed to look at us and say, yes, these are God's disciples, because they have love for one another. And the world looks at you and looks at me, because that's what they're going to say. Or they're going to say, oh, they are hopelessly divided. That couldn't possibly be the disciples of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verses 4 to 6, Paul describes this unity. We just read about it, this oneness. And so he points out what this all means. He says, true Christians are not to be divided spiritually, but they are supposed to be in one spiritual body. There's only one body, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, the church. And there shouldn't be any spiritual divisions in that body. And then he says we are supposed to have one spirit. There's only one spirit, he says in verse 4. You see, God's Holy Spirit doesn't teach one person one thing and another person something differently. If there is division, it is because at least one person doesn't understand the truth. Or maybe both don't. But you see, if there is division, it's not because both people understand the same truth. The one Spirit teaches one teaching, and one teaching alone. And then he talks about that we all have to have the identical hope, that one hope of our calling, the hope of our resurrection as immortal spirit beings in the kingdom of God. And so true Christians are not divided in their understanding as to what their future will be. And if those have different kind of understandings, they haven't come to the knowledge of the truth yet. Or if they at one time understood it and have forsaken it, well, it just means they have walked away from the truth. There's only one hope. And then there is one Lord, Paul is saying. And that Lord is Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the church. And he is not divided. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if we find the church divided today, this is not Jesus Christ's fault. There may be all kinds of reasons, but you can't blame God for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul is saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Christ is not divided. Christ has one truth and one truth only. And it's up to us to accept that truth. And not starting to replace the truth with human traditions, with ideas, with speculations, with all kinds of things which are not in the Bible. And then he says there is only one faith. And it is the faith of Jesus Christ, who is living in us. And with that one faith, we don't have a situation where one Christian believes one thing and another Christian believes something else. It's the same with division. The faith of Christ is not divided. And we all have to come to that same one true faith. And if we haven't reached it yet, we've got to pray to God to open up our understanding so that we do. And then he says, there's only one baptism. There's only one correct concept of baptism. It's not a baptism of sprinkling and a baptism of baptizing children or babies or whatever mode of baptism people may come up with. There's only one correct concept of baptism, and that is necessary for salvation, brethren. Let's make no mistake. There's nothing in the Bible promising you that you can have the Holy Spirit without having been properly baptized first. And so each individual Christian was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, even those who had been baptized in the name of John the Baptist, when Paul found out, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because only the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ can give you the Holy Spirit. The people in the Old Testament who were baptized in the name of Moses didn't receive the Holy Spirit. The people who were baptized in the name of John the Baptist didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They had to be baptized in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then, Paul is saying, there is only one God, the Father. And as mentioned before, he is the highest in the God family. He is above all. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of every Spirit-begotten Christian. And he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And it is through God the Father that everything exists. And again, there are many scriptures which say that. You might just want to look at a few, like Revelation 4 and verse 11 tells you that. And many others. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. God the Father always has been and always will be the highest in the Godhead. And yes, the Godhead is a hierarchy. It is God the Father who is over all of us, who works in all of us, who lives in all of us, if we are true Christians. You see, and since Paul is describing this kind of oneness, we as individual Christians must endeavor to uphold unity and peace and harmony with each member of the body of Christ. Because we are all called to become born again, immortal members of the very family of God. And do you believe that God is going to allow you to enter the family of God if you have proven through your life today that you are unwilling, unable to live in peace with others? And there is always something you and I can do. I understand it's a two-way street. But let's make sure that we do our part. That we do everything we have been able to do. As long as it means you do everything you can do to live in peace with one another. Pursue peace. Be a peacemaker. Don't have the excuse, oh well, I can't do it because the other person doesn't want to. You try and you do what you need to do. You've got to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers because they will have peace. And so Paul is going back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 to say the additional thought. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, there seems to be a contradiction to what he just said, but it's not. We have to understand the context. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states, "Though one in our common connection with one Lord, one faith, one God, each one of us has assigned to him his own particular gift to be used for the good of the whole." You see, God has given to each of us a certain measure of talents, measure of abilities, and he wants us to use those for the benefit of others. Let's not do it because of selfish ambition. It is because of the benefit of others. You see, not everyone is equally talented. Not everyone receives the same measure even of the Holy Spirit of God. We have always understood that if somebody becomes ordained to the office of a deacon or an elder, he receives an extra measure of the Spirit of God so that he has the ability to do the jobs he is asked to do. But at the same time, God is saying, to whom much is given, of whom much is required. And so James warns us that elders, teachers, will receive a stricter judgment from God. It is not something to take lightly. And so James says, be careful that don't you become teacher before your time, because teachers will receive a stricter judgment from God. But God is giving talents, abilities, to be used, not to be buried. And so Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, he says in verse 8, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he is also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now again, what is Paul talking about? In verse 8, Paul actually alludes to a passage in the Old Testament. I don't want to read it right now, but you might want to jot it down. It's Psalm 68 and verse 16. Psalm 68 and verse 16 talks about, among other things, that the Lord, the Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Lord received gifts among men, or as some say, for men, to be distributed to them. You see, this psalm refers to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is called in that psalm the Lord of the Old Testament, showing many things. Showing that Jesus Christ existed prior to his birth as a human being, showing that he was God in Old Testament times, that he actually was the one who dealt directly with the Israelites. He is referred to as the Lord in that psalm. And in the New Testament it is explained that he is the one who fulfills that prophecy. The Lord of the Old Testament received gifts to distribute them amongst men. And then Paul states that Christ ascended to heaven and that he led captivity captive. Now, what's meant by that? He led captivity captive. I find a very good comment here by John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, who states the following. This is expressive of Christ's conquests and triumph over sin, Satan, the world, death, and the grave, and indeed every spiritual enemy of his and his people, especially the devil who leads men captive at his will, and is therefore called captivity, and his principalities and powers, whom Christ has spoiled and triumphed over. The allusion is to the public triumphs of the Romans, in which captives were led in chains and exposed to open view. The ones who held others captive, Satan and his demons, Christ put into captivity. That's the thought which is being conveyed here. And in verse 9, Paul states that Christ, and I quote, descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now that's an interesting scripture, because some, confused as they are, have claimed that this scripture proves that when Christ died, he went to hell, he preached to the spirits in prison, while he was in the grave, I suppose the body was, his soul was not, and before he was resurrected. Well, now Christ didn't do any of that at all. He didn't know such thing, because you see, when he died, he was dead in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't go to any hell. He didn't go to, well, hell in the sense he was buried in a grave, which means hell, but he didn't go to spirits and preach to them. That's not what is meant in this passage. The expression lower parts of the earth, first of all, can refer, if you go to scriptures like Psalm 63 and verse 9, to the grave. That's all what it can mean. you're being put in a grave, which is, you know, in a sense, under the earth. You have to dig up the earth to put somebody in the grave. But in this particular case, it may not even mean that. The Albert Barnes notes on the Bible commentary has this to say about this passage, into the lower parts of the earth. It says, to the lowest state of humiliation. This seems to be the fair meaning of the words. Heaven stands opposed to earth. One is above, the other is beneath. From the one Christ descended to the other. And he came not only to the earth, but he stooped to the most humble condition of humanity here. Some have understood that this speaks of the grave, others of the region of departed spirits, but these interpretations do not seem to be necessary. It is the earth itself that stands in contrast with the heavens. And the idea is that the Redeemer descended from his lofty eminence in heaven and became a man of humble rank and condition. So this commentary understands that Christ existed prior to his birth, that he was in heaven, that he became a man, that he came down in humility. And that is why Paul is telling us we have to walk in humility. And the Adam Clark's commentary says something very similar. They say, but that he also descended means that the person who ascended is the Messiah, and his ascension plainly intimates his descension. That is, his incarnation, his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection. So Paul is making a contrast here. He's talking about Christ, the glorified God being in heaven, who was willing to give up his divine status to become a human being, becoming fully man. The idea like Christ was fully God and fully man is another nonsense. He became fully man. The Word was God and he became flesh. That's what he became. And so he died for us because as God he couldn't have died. And he overcame sin in the flesh because as God he didn't have to overcome any sin. And so he became a man and living in humility on this earth until he died. And then he was resurrected and glorified again and became the God being he had been before. He became a man. And so Paul also states that Christ might fill all things. Now this reminds us of passages we read before in Ephesians chapter 1, which said that the fullness of Christ might dwell in his body, the church, and that he fills all in all. You see, Christ is the active, living head of the church. And notice what he says in John chapter 1 and verse 16. Let's turn to this passage. And we're talking about that Christ might fill all things. Well, if he fills all things, he should fill you and she should fill me. John chapter 1 and verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, John says, and grace for grace. So again, are we filled with the fullness of God, of Christ? Are we developing into this kind of a fullness which we are ultimately to receive and we are going to be changed into spirit beings? Are we still living in a way which can't quite tell anybody where we really are, spiritually speaking? You see, Christ will be ruling over this earth in the near future. Even though he led captivity captive, he is still allowing Satan to stay on the throne. We know that. Satan is still the ruler of this earth. But Satan's removal is guaranteed. And we are being told that Satan will be dethroned very soon. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And that is most certainly a hope we should have and we should always remember. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Paul is saying, and the God of peace. Notice how many times God is described as the God of peace, showing that we have to live in peace as well if we want to be God's children. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Yes, Satan will be dethroned. And even today when we submit to God, Satan will have to flee from us. But of course, if you don't submit to God, then Satan is going around like a roaring lion to see whom he can devour. And so Paul continues now in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And I'm reading verses 11 to 16. And he gave some apostles. Now, again, remember, he has the one who is giving gifts to men. And so he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come into the unity, here's that oneness again, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about as every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now again, a lot is said in here. If I'm not mistaken, it's all one sentence again. But let's quickly analyze what Paul is saying here. Remember, Paul had introduced in this chapter the concept of unity, of oneness. And so he continues here with the theme showing that Christ gave ministers with special ranks and offices to the church in order to create and help to create unity in the body. Adam Clark's commentary points out that he established several offices in his church, furnished these with the proper officers, and to qualify them for their work, gave them the proper gifts. As I said earlier, if somebody has a certain responsibility, God gives them the ability to fulfill that responsibility. And one of the responsibilities of the ministry, and I'm meaning now the true ministry, the ones who haven't walked away from their calling, is the perfecting of the saints. Verse 12. That is, as the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary puts it, correcting in all that is deficient, instructing and completing in number and all parts. Remember, the goal is to bring about unity. The purpose is to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. See, it's not our knowledge. The purpose is not to bring you all to the knowledge I might have. Hopefully, the knowledge I might have is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, the knowledge you might have is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Human ideas and concepts and speculations are totally irrelevant. We are to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the one we have to embrace. That's the one which needs to be proven from Scripture. Doesn't Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not in the knowledge of a man, any man, but in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to grow into. And so, Albert Bounce points out when Paul is talking about that we have to come to the measure of the stature, of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we have to become like Christ. So Bounce points out the word stature refers to the growth of a man. The stature to be attained to was that of Christ. He was the standard. Paul wasn't saying, oh, you have to come to my knowledge. No, only to the extent that he had received the knowledge of Christ, you see. So Christ was the standard in moral character. The measure to be reached was Christ, or we are to grow until we become like him. The phrase, the measure of the fullness, means probably the full measure. So we have to come to the full measure of what Jesus Christ stands for. And in order to do that, Christ gave his ministry to the church. Now, I can say this now since I'm a minister, but for many years I wasn't. But I always understood that Christ gave his ministry to the church for a purpose. And the purpose is to bring all to the unity of the faith. Now, of course, that means ministers have to be faithful themselves. If they accept wrong teachings, and if they then start to preach those and teach those, that is not helping the members to come to the unity of the faith. But Christ gave the ministry to the church so that its members can grow to adult and mature persons, rather than remaining immature and children being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, taught by false teachers and false ministers. Rather, the members are to learn to speak, or to better hold or follow the truth, rather than error and deceit. Remember what we read in the Bible time and again, the time will come where they will not accept any longer the truth, and they will heap upon themselves those who are teaching them error. Paul is saying, members have to uphold and speak the truth, but they have to do it in love. Not with hatred, not with a desire to condemn, to put down, maybe because of selfish ambition. No, they have to do it in love. Because, you see, the church itself is to be edified in love. We are to grow up into the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. We have to become totally one with him. And to do this, as Paul is pointing out at the very end of this passage here, in verse 16, it is necessary that we individually fulfill our responsibilities as good and faithful servants. Remember, Christ talks to the ones who used the talents. Well done, you good and faithful servant. However, those who didn't use the talents, he calls them wicked servants. And we don't want to be in that category. Well, let me give one more section here, and then I will pause for today. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, Paul again talks about two ways of life. He talks about the way of life you and I have walked in before our conversion. And then he talks about the way of life you and I should be walking in once we were converted. According to Paul, other or unconverted Gentiles walk in vanity of mind. They think that they live a life which is great and which is pleasant and which brings all the fortune and splendor of this world, but it's vanity, according to Paul. But converted Gentiles in Ephesus, that's the one he's talking to, of course he's including every converted person here, they mustn't live this way anymore. He explains that unconverted Gentiles have their understanding darkened. They live in alienation from God. And they do it because they are ignorant, because they are blind, or you might say because they have become hardened, because the same word here for blindness can also be translated hardness. And so they have become hard. Their heart of stone is still there and has become even more rocky, so to speak. The Greek word here means literally the hardening of the skin so as not to be sensible of touch. In other words, their ignorance, their hardness had led to their life in darkness. They have reached a point of past feeling, as Paul is talking about here in verse 19. Past feeling. the ultimate result of a long process of hardening or habitual sinning. Paul warns all of us that this can happen to everyone if you're not careful. We can also reach the point of past feeling, a point where our consciousness and our conscience doesn't bother us anymore. It is possible. It is possible. Notice, real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's start in verse 1 to get the context. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, the last days, the days we are living in today, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, no longer reachable. You might want to look at a parallel passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 20, which talks about an adulterous woman. And it says, this is the way of the adulterous woman. She does what she does, and then she says, oh, I haven't done anything wrong. It can come to the point, if we are living habitually in sin, if we are practicing sin, if we are giving ourselves over, completely surrender to the way of sin, to a lifestyle of lasciviousness, and of uncleanness, in greediness, as Paul is talking about here, that we are reaching the point of no return. And Paul is warning all of us that we shouldn't allow that to happen. He's talking about people here, they are eager to voluntarily and deliberately grasp after more and more uncleanness. If we ever get to the point where we realize that we have drifted away from the way of God, it's high time to return. We never want to get into a position where our mind becomes darkened, where we become blind, where we become hardened to God's way of life, where we reach a point of being past feelings and no longer able to be reached by God. And so Paul is talking about a way worthy of entering the kingdom of God. And that's his whole context here. He's talking about the kingdom of God, the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return to restore the kingdom of God on this earth in a few years from now. He's talking about the fact that we are living worthy to enter that kingdom. And so he brings us points, and he gives us a lot more points in the remaining verses and the next chapters as to how to do that. Let's not neglect the admonition. Let's not neglect the warning, because the time of Christ's return has drawn near, and we don't want to be living in darkness, but we want to live in the light.